We're dismissing now any children to their class if they haven't already gone to Sunday school class. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. And then mark that spot and then turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 7, which is we're going to be spending most of our time in Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. Before we begin, too, I needed to let you all know there are some in the ladies' restroom back here. There's some really nice clothes back there that have been given away, so please go look at them and find something nice for yourself. We're looking at, I just called them Christmas prophecies. We're looking at four prophecies that are in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And last week we looked at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and how the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to David and to Abraham. And I've entitled this message, Emmanuel, and ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. And we'll read all of Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Excuse me. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk that they give, that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, for it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please receive it as such, and test everything I say according to it. Please be seated. We're told in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." This passage takes us back more than 2,700 years into the past, more than 700 years before the manger. The kingdom of Israel has been divided. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom now. The northern kingdom is called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And at this time, the great power in the world is the Assyrian Empire. And so what you have is you have the southern kingdom of Judah, then the northern kingdom of Israel, and then above there, even like today, you have Syria. And then north of there, the Assyrian Empire. And then to the south, you still have the Egyptian Empire, which still has some power. And that's the context of this that's going on. And if you look, the trade routes from the north down to the south will pass right through the northern kingdom of Israel and right on down through the southern kingdom. But Judah's a little more isolated because of the elevation there and all. But the Assyrian threat has got the king of Syria concerned, the king of the northern kingdom concerned, for that matter, the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, Ahaz. They're all concerned about the Assyrians. And so the king of Syria gets together with the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and says, "Let's make a pact to fight against the Assyrians. And let's go ahead and involve the southern kingdom of Judah." So they are trying to pressure him, Ahaz, to join with them in this pact against the Assyrians. Ahaz is a wicked king. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. A very wicked king, an idolater. He just sees the gods as far as they can help him. He'll go with whatever god he thinks can help him. He's an idolater. He's one who sacrificed his children in the Valley of Hinnom to Molech. He's a wicked king, but he is of the tribe of David, and God had made a covenant with David. And the temptation for him is, okay, I can join forces with the northern kingdom and with Syria to fight against the Assyrians, or maybe I can just try to get with the Assyrians themselves and become a vassal king, an inferior king, a puppet king of theirs, and they'll protect me from these other enemies. And another option would be to try to go down to Egypt And so he's scheming because he's not a man of faith. He's trying to scheme what's the best thing to do. And Isaiah says, none of those things. Trust in God. You're of the house of David, and God has made promises to David. And so in verse 2, it says it was told to the house of David. And again, Ahaz is king of the house of David. So it's told to him. He represents the house of David, saying Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. And Ephraim, in this chapter, used interchangeably with the northern kingdom of Israel, because it's the predominant tribe in the northern kingdom. So when it says Ephraim, it's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Syria's forces are already deployed there. And so Ahaz's heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had whatever it may be, a call from the doctor, a bad situation in a bad part of town you found yourself in, but you find your life in danger and you find yourself moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind? Well, in the case of this man, Ahaz, the scripture says if you faint in the day of adversity, your faith is weak. It's a sign of weak faith when we're fainting in the day of adversity. I've certainly experienced that. In this case, his faith is non-existent. And when the leader can't stand, when the leader is falling apart, of course, those who he's leading are falling apart with him. And so the whole nation, the whole southern kingdom are moved as the trees are moved with the wind. But then God comes. And verse 3, the Lord says to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. What is he saying? Turn with me for just a second over to chapter 8, verse 18. In chapter 8, verse 18, Isaiah says this. He says, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. We're for signs and wonders. Me and my kids, my sons. And God says, you know, he says, take your son with you to go meet the king, whose name happens to be A Remnant Shall Return. The name of his son is itself prophetic of what's to come. The fact that there's a remnant returning says something bad's going to happen. There's going to be this carrying away into captivity. And in this is about 735 BC. In 722, the Assyrians are going to take over the northern kingdom, take people into captivity. And then a little over 100 years later, the Babylonian Empire will be the great empire. And it'll do the same thing to Judah. They're going to be led away into captivity, but a remnant shall return. It speaks of the faithfulness of God. Yes, judgment's coming. People are going into captivity, but I have preserved a faithful remnant. God always has a faithful remnant. He always has people that are true people of faith. The gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. He always has a faithful remnant of people. Paul said in Acts 17 that God chose the time we should live in and the place we should live in, that we might reach out and find him. God's always placed people at the right place and time, that he's always going to have somebody with faith in him. And so this son, Shear-Jashub, speaks of judgment to come, but also of the grace of God in preserving a remnant. And he says, go, in the end of verse 3 there, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, probably Ahaz, in light of this siege, wanting to check the water supply and see how prepared we are to withstand this. But in verse 4, say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, the king of Syria and the northern king, they're just firebrands. What's God saying? You're camping and you pull that creosote-covered stick out of the fires. That's all these guys are. They're nothing to me. They're has-beens. You don't need to fear them. You need to have your eyes on me. Because verse 5, Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. So perhaps Ahaz didn't even realize. Maybe he thought, yeah, all this is about their wanting me to threaten me to get on their side. And God reveals to him, no, it's more than that. They want to depose you completely and put their own puppet king in your place, and he'll control the army of Judah, and we'll go against the Assyrians this way, but you're basically done. We're going to get rid of you. But verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, the king. Within 65 years, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, will be broken so that it will not be a people. The northern kingdom is not even going to be a people within 65 years. God's going to come. He's going to bring the Assyrians, and they're going to conquer the northern kingdom, drag the majority of the people off into captivity. And then what they did back in those days, they took other people they had conquered elsewhere and transplanted them here, where you're just out of your environment, you're in a new environment. And so there's going to be a bunch of foreign people coming in. You won't even be able to recognize the northern kingdom. The culture of the northern kingdom is going to change so much. It's not even going to resemble Israel. It's effectively not going to be a people. And then verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then he says this, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. If you will not believe, you won't be established. And there's a play on words here. The word where it says believe, if you will not believe, it's the same exact word as the word established here. And it's a word that we get our word amen from. Amen, what's amen say? That's true. Right? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's amen, amen, I say to you. What's he saying? He's saying this. It's all about faith. If you will not believe God, you'll not be established. If you won't take God at his word, place your trust in him, where he becomes your foundation, you're going to have no foundation at all. You're going to be as unstable as water. You're going to be all over the place. You're going to be complete instability is what you're going to experience. So that's your option. That's your option, Ahaz. Trust in me, and you will be fine. I will help you. You will prevail. Don't trust in me, and you're going to be completely unestablished. You're going to be completely unstable. And that's the same thing God tells us today. You believe in me, you'll be established forever. You don't believe in me, you're going to be unstable forever ultimately. You'll be lost forever. And then he says in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz saying, and this is interesting, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, and yet, as you read, you can see it's Isaiah talking, because the mouthpiece for God is the prophet. The Lord spoke to Ahaz saying, verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. What's God saying? God says, look, you're a wicked king. You're an ungodly king. You're an idolater. You've gone so far as to sacrifice your own children. You completely deserve my wrath. But I made a promise to David, and I'm telling you, you turn to me in faith, you repent, you turn to me, you'll still find grace. As long as your heart's beating, you turn to God, you will find grace. And he says, look, I will help you. Ask a sign of me. God says, look, from the height to the depths, ask a big sign of me. I parted the Red Sea. I split the earth. Ask a sign for me and you'll receive it. I want you to trust in me. I love you. I want you to trust in me. Ask a sign. And in verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He's playing a game here. This is false, hypocritical, false piety. He's being Mr. Spiritual. He's quoting for Deuteronomy. Remember when Jesus was tempted And he told Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's what he's saying. No, the Bible says not to test God. God's saying, no, when I give you permission to ask me of a sign, you're not putting me to the test. You're allowed. Like when he tells in Malachi, test me and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven. If God gives you permission, you're no longer putting the Lord God to the test. You need to do what he says. Ask a sign. Watch what he does. But instead, Ahaz in his hypocrisy says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, and seals his fate. So I'm going to keep rejecting you, Lord. That's what he's doing. I'll rely on human power. I'll rely on the arm of man. And he's going to bring destruction on himself and his nation. So in verse 13, then he said, Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So God said, okay, you don't even want a sign. I'll give you a sign. You're not faithful. You're not going to fulfill your role as David's descendant as king. I'm going to set my own king up, and he'll be faithful. And I'll fulfill the Davidic covenant, my promises to David for everlasting king through him. He says, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. You know, the virgin conception of Christ was accepted by the church all the way up until, it was never seriously questioned until about the last 200 years. Of course, with the Enlightenment and modernism and Jesus being changed into just a mere human teacher and all the supernatural needs to be eradicated. You read some of the modern translations will say, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. And they say it's not a virgin. The word means young woman. The word used here, it's the word Alma. And the word Alma means a young girl of marriageable age. And they say, see, there's a more specific word you could have used. It's the word Betula, which always means a virgin. This isn't talking about a virgin. This is talking Alma, just a young woman of marriageable age. But Old Testament scholars have pointed out, no, you're misunderstanding why Isaiah is using the word Alma. The word Alma, it can speak of a young woman of marriageable age. Now think about it. The context is Israel, Old Testament Israel, a young girl of marriageable age who's chaste. What would we call her? You go find a young girl, you're of the house of Israel, and she's of marriageable age, she's gone through puberty, she's of a marriageable age, and she's chaste. She's a virgin. Obviously, there's seven places in the Old Testament. For instance, Rebecca, when she's a virgin and did not know a man, and then later on when the servant is saying, when the young maidens come out to draw their water, obviously, he's talking about a virgin. It's used twice in the Song of Solomon. It's used in different places. But given the Old Testament context of the culture of Israel, combined with this young maiden, it means a virgin. That's what it's talking about. But why didn't they just use Betula, which specifically means virgin? I found this fascinating, just looking at it this week. Scholars say, the word Alma speaks more of sexual maturity. You've gone through puberty and you're sexually mature, and so you're of a marriageable age. Where Betula speaks more of social position, and so Betula ends when you're married. You're no longer a Betula when you become a wife, but you can be an Alma and be married, and just not have had children. Now, when you think of Matthew chapter 1, Mary and Joseph are betrothed. And in the Jewish betrothal, it was way, way more serious than our engagements. In a Jewish betrothal, you were considered, you were already considered married once you made that covenant. For a year or so, you would stay set in your parents' houses until the marriage was actually officially, the wedding took place and it was consummated. But you were so considered married that Matthew calls Joseph her husband, being a just man. She was found to be pregnant. And the angel says, don't be afraid to take you marry your wife, even though the marriage had not been completed and consummated. And Joseph was wanting to write a certificate of divorce and quietly divorce her instead of exposing her to open shame because he loved her. That's how serious it was. And so I think rather than not being specific enough in using Alma, it would seem to me that God's being extra specific in using it. Because Mary could not be a Betula. She's already considered married. But she can be an Alma. She hasn't had a kid yet. And she's a chaste woman. And she hasn't joined together with Joseph. She's a virgin. And then just to make things clear, about the year 200 BC to 150 BC, a bunch of scholars got together and they did a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It's called the Septuagint for 70. It's traditionally said to be 70 scholars. And this was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And by the way, it's the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint quite often when it quotes the Old Testament. It uses a different Greek word. It uses a Greek word that can mean nothing but virgin. And it removes all doubt. And it's the same word Matthew uses. I didn't bother to write it down. But it can't mean anything but a virgin. Isaiah is prophesying a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a child. How big of a sign would it for a young woman to have a baby? It happens all the time. But for a virgin, it's an incredible sign. And so in verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name God with us. But if you read on, and we won't do that today, you can read a little bit. Verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, before he reaches an age of accountability, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria down upon you, and so on. He said, but it sure seems like an immediate fulfillment there. I said, well, it does seem like an immediate fulfillment. And in chapter 8, verse 1, Isaiah has another son that's a sign. His name is Maher Shel Hashbaz, which means spread the spoil, hasten the booty in the marginal note of the New King James. So there is a sense, it seems, which there could be a fulfillment in the sense that there is a son who's going to be a sign. And you read in chapter 8, it even speaks of Emmanuel in verse 8. In verse 10, God with us and so on. Evidences that God is with them as he's controlling history, even in Isaiah's day. And it could be that his wife certainly was not a virgin if she already had a son. But perhaps, and this is all conjecture, she had passed away and another wife came on the scene who he married, but she not yet have kids and she could be considered an Alma. And she has this son that's a sign. But this is not the ultimate fulfillment. If this is a prophetic fulfillment relating to that, it's relating more to Emmanuel, God with us, as you see God controlling history. But this is not the ultimate fulfillment. Because you read through chapter 8 and you see the Assyrians are going to come and invade. And then you get to chapter 9. And in verse 6, where the son comes up again, and there's no doubt about who the son has to be. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establishment with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This son is called Mighty God, and he's going to reign forever. And so we've just left both of Isaiah's kids in the dust. We're light years from either one of Isaiah's sons now. The difference between Isaiah's sons and this one is the difference of infinity. This one is a mighty God, born of a virgin. Who could that possibly be? Only one person could fulfill that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's saying, look, you unfaithful descendants of David, you're never going to fulfill this covenant, this promise I made to David of his house ruling forever. So I'll fulfill it myself. And a virgin's going to conceive, and she's going to give birth to the one who will be called the holy thing in her, will be called the Son of God, God the Son. And he'll grow up, and he'll establish the throne, and he will reign forever. And I'll just do it myself, because the whole Old Testament is just a picture of human failure again and again and again, as is our lives, human failure again and again. And then God persuades us, I need to do it for you. You can't do it yourself. You can't ever save yourself. And you can't walk with me in your own strength. I'll have to carry you along. You just need to be but willing. And so the fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Matthew tells us. And go ahead and turn, if you will, to Matthew. And we're just going to read through it. And then I just wanted to share a few points with you about its application to our lives. But verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, the very word of God. So his name is Emmanuel. His title, actually, more one of his titles, Emmanuel, God with us. What does it mean, God with us? When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's with you forever. But what are the kinds of things it means in a covenant, a framework, a covenantal binding relationship with God, that God would be with us? Well, of course he's there. It means his presence is always with us. He saves us. He protects us. He gives us strength. He gives us guidance and wisdom and direction as we fulfill his will for our life. We're not walking through it alone. We have a shared life with him. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Yoke yourself up with me like oxen and go through life with me. I'm with you. I'll always be with you. I'll guide you. I'll strengthen you. God is with us. That's what it means. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's with us to the end of the age. And as we just finished seeing in the book of Hebrews, he understands suffering. He understands pain. Christmas time is a wonderful time to delight ourselves in the Lord, rejoice in him. Our the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's a difficult time for a lot of people too. It's a time where a lot of people have lost loved ones, and whatever time of year they've lost them, it's a difficult time as they think of that. Or as you're thinking of the difficulties of life you may be facing, the seasons don't care about the problems of your life. They come and go, and whatever season you're in, if you're in this situation, you're in this situation. God understands. Jesus doesn't ever say, your suffering's insignificant to me. You don't know what suffering is. No, the scripture says it's not worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed, but he understands real suffering because nobody suffered like him. He understands physical suffering. He understands emotional duress, emotional suffering like nobody can imagine. Just look at the Garden of Gethsemane. He understands your pain. He understands your suffering. He's been there and done that. And he is a compassionate high priest. He comes alongside of you and he says, I understand. I'm going to help you. I'm going to be with you through this. And I'll uphold you and sustain you. Keep your eyes on me. Trust in me. And I'll sustain you through your pain. Maybe come across something. I've certainly had it happen where you just don't see any way out. And we can get like a tunnel vision when there's some big thing before us. And then our mind can play tricks on us. And pretty soon there's no way out. I don't see any solution. He has solutions we haven't ever thought of. Who would think you could get to the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is coming up upon you to destroy you? Who would ever dream that God would just part the whole thing and take you right on through and drown the Egyptian army? You wouldn't even have to fight anybody. How many times have you seen already in the past where you said, I just don't see any way out of this situation? A financial thing. Maybe you lost a job you never expected. Your husband or wife abandoned you, whatever it may be. And then you learn God has resources you never thought of. So with the future, we may not see a way out. He's got resources we've never thought of. He's got plans. And he says, I have a future and a hope for you. Your ways aren't my ways. Your business is to trust me and take the next step. I'll be guiding you. Let me show you what I can do. There's always hope in him. There's always hope in the Lord. And that's a sure anchor right on into heaven that keeps us tethered, is the hope we have in Christ. And if so be, this thing I'm going through just has to happen and I just have to go through it. Don't you know he's going to be there with me? He's going to give me the strength I need. He's going to uphold me. My business, as Ahaz should have done, is to trust in the Lord. I'll be established. I just need to trust in him. He always has ways and means and resources that we don't know anything of. And then our needs. You can have something torn from you, taken from you, and it's like your soul is ripped out of you. And you say, that's my I needed that, whatever, or needed them. But what we absolutely need is Christ. And if he remains, everything else can be torn away from you. And you're going to be established still. You're going to get through. If the sun stops shining, if the whole world collapses and disintegrates, but you have Christ, you have what you need. You have him. He's everything. He's enough. But the crucial thing is, you do need him, and I need him. Ahaz had a choice to make. We have a choice to make. He offers us eternal life. He says, the scripture says, God desires all people to be saved. Some people say, well, God just desires some people to be saved. He's sort of general benevolence to everybody, but there's certain people God desires to be saved. But love by definition is wanting what's best for the other person. And the Bible says God desires all people to be saved. It's the desire of his heart for all people to be saved. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they repent. God desires for us to be saved. But he gives us a choice, and he doesn't violate your choice. And Ahaz had a choice right up to the point where God's flat out saying, ask a sign of me. We've got the proof of the resurrection if you go look at it. But we have the Holy Spirit confirming the word of God as well. But God says, Ahaz, just believe in me. And he wouldn't do it. And Ahaz destroyed himself. We have to come to faith in Jesus Christ and believe in him. The Bible says God so loved the world. God so loved the cosmos. Are you part of the world? Are you walking around in this world? So you can put your name in there quite properly. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, would not be destroyed but would be established forever in him. But if you refuse, Ahaz brought a calamity upon himself. The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah brought great destruction upon themselves. The Assyrians and the Babylonians decimated the place. If we would have continued on in Isaiah, you would have read all that language about this bees coming in, all this. It's just talking about just total destruction, so much so that all that's left of the people is a guy with some curds and honey is enough to feed what's left. There's hardly anybody left. The weeds are overgrowing anything. Everything, animals are taking over. That's just a temporal picture of the far greater destruction to come on the day of judgment. That's a in this world judgment that prefigures a far greater judgment. God won't force you to place your trust in him. If you do, you'll be saved forever. If not, you'll be lost forever. So I would just say, if you haven't trusted in him, place your trust in him. Place your trust in him. Nobody can do it for you. Nobody can make you trust in him. Turn to him in faith and place your trust in him. And as a Christian, remember these things. Life is hard. He's God with us. He understands the pain we go through. He knows ways out that we think are hopeless. There's always hope with him. He always has the strength we need. His grace is sufficient for us. And he is our ultimate need. And he'll provide all other needs that we have. Ed and Kelly are gonna come down here. And Trish and I are going to, or at least I'm going to be here. I don't see Trish right now. Maybe she. Oh, there she is. Okay. We're going to be here. And we just want to pray with you, talk with you. It'll stay between us, whatever we talk about. You want to pray to the Lord. You want to talk more about him. Whatever it may be that you want to talk about, pray about, please don't hesitate to come. Kelly?
I was thinking about what Richard said about the power of prayer, and then Gary's talking about trusting in God. I don't know if you all remember, but about 3 years ago, I lost the sight in this eye, so this eye is legally blind. And now my daughter, on Tuesday, they found a little tear in her eye in a pinhole. It's the same disease that I had in that eye. And she's quite anxious about it, and she needs to trust God. And, of course, we'll pray when we go. But she's going to have surgery on Tuesday. And she's quite scared because she thinks she's going to end up like her mom. But the doctor assures her that they caught hers really soon, and her tear is very tiny. And they really think it's going to be okay. But she's very, she does believe in God, and she does trust him, but her flesh is very scared. So yeah, on Tuesday, if you guys could think of Jessica, I would really appreciate it. So thank you.
Thank you, Kelly. Well, Father, we just want to give you thanks for your absolute faithfulness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May there not be a single person leave this place without believing you and trusting in you in our greatest need, forgiveness of sin. He'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. We have a Savior who suffered and died on the cross so that through faith in him, we can be saved from our sins because he was punished for us. Lord, may nobody leave without faith in him. And we want to lift up Jessica even now, Lord, and just ask you, as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, to give her and her mom and dad comfort concerning this and peace. And as she has to wait this out till Tuesday, that you would just give her your peace that passes all understanding. And we just ask for everything to go well by your guidance of the doctors and complete healing for her, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of Christ I stand.
There's a spider up here my daughter wants me to get. We will see you Wednesday.